Thank you for braving the elements tonight. I trust that the Word of God will minister to your heart tonight. To begin with, you can take your Bible, open to the book of Colossians once again. Colossians chapter 3. We're in the practical section of the book in which Christ is seeking to live his life in you and through you. And beginning last week, we kind of alluded to the reality that Paul is using kind of a clothing motif. Because you're a new creation in Christ and you put on Christ, and that they're not external, it's not external clothing, it's internal clothing, as it were. They represent attitudes that exist on the inside because, again, of the mind of Christ. It involves a heart response to the Savior. You know, clothes are certainly associated in our world with identity. If I was a professional stock trader and worked on Wall Street, it would generally be expected I'd be wearing a $4,000 suit, because that would be in a reflection of who I am by way of my position as a stock trader on Wall Street. Those clothes would distinguish me, perhaps, or set me apart. And so there'd be a certain identity associated with that. In contrast to that, if I was a well digger, and I wore a $4,000 suit. You'd think, well, something isn't right here. It just doesn't add up. It's not befitting or appropriate. I mean, a woman usually doesn't wear a wedding gown to go to the hardware store because it's inappropriate. It's not befitting. And obviously, this is true in many arenas of life. I mean, even in religious circles, we have those that wear a certain garb to set them apart and identify them. It's true of Roman Catholic priests, it's true of Mormons, as they wear elder pins and white shirts with ties. You can identify them from quite a way. For Hare Krishnas and Buddhists and Muslims in certain contexts, their external garb is designed to distinguish them from other people. And that's true, obviously, of other professions. I mean, you know, you expect a shortstop playing for the Yankees to wear a Yankee uniform that sets him apart from Joe Blow in the stands, who isn't a baseball player. You know, and you know, when it comes to true Christianity, that analogy is got some similarities, but it also has some differences. The issue for the genuine believer in Christ is not necessarily what he's wearing externally, or even necessarily the behavior he's exhibiting on the outside, because Christianity has everything to do with how you're dressed up on the inside, and that's so important. That's where true Christianity lives. And though it can and is to be reflected in some regard externally, it's definitely relational, it's definitely internal, and that's why people are even confused today, because there's a lot of imitations out there. You know, Christianity, true Christianity, is not some external conformance to some ethical code. It's an inward transformation that Christ does through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so, though it's not living by a certain set of ethical rules or standards, when I'm walking with the Lord and the Spirit of God is indwelling me, is empowering me, that's going to reflect itself in certain things that are consistent with who Christ is. Because Christianity, again, is internal. It exists first and foremost internally in the heart. And so a properly clothed heart in Christ is going to reflect itself, as we've seen here last week and review a little this week, in certain mental attitudes that are consistent with who Christ is and who you are in Christ. And by God's grace, that finds tangible expression and the decisions we make and the actions that we administer. And so the key to Christianity is Christ living in you and Christ manifesting his life through you. And that is a reality practically as we focus on things above as God's children. And so Christianity is similar, but it's different. And this is good to know because, again, there are those who have been taught ignorantly that Christianity is behavior code that you live by. It's not a behavior pattern. That has nothing to do with it. And I think the story years ago in a Grace Family Journal kind of illustrates this well. It was written by Lydia Erb, and she talked about her childhood memory with her sisters. And she says this in the middle of the story. She goes, at Christmas time, some sisters go to look for what they thought was an evergreen tree in their pasture that they saw in the summertime. And they were going to surprise their family with a Christmas tree for Christmas. As they went out there, though, they couldn't find it. Mary, Patty, and Sally went to talk to their mother. Quote, we thought we'd have a nice surprise for you, said Mary. Last summer, we saw the cutest little tree in our pasture, and we decided that we'd get it for our Christmas tree. But when Patty and I went for it today, we couldn't find it. It was only a little tree with needles last summer, so we were sure that all the other trees would lose their leaves and we'd be able to see it easily in winter. And so what do you think happened to that little tree? Mother smiled. Well, if you go back next summer, I'm sure you'll find that little tree again. As pretty as green as last summer. And as green as last summer. You see, that little tree is a tamarack, and although it has needles and looks like an evergreen, it really isn't an evergreen. The needles turn yellow in the fall, and later those needles drop off, so green new ones can grow. That's the nature of a tamarack. Mary and Patty looked at each other in surprise. So that's why we couldn't see it. We were looking for green branches, and tamaracks don't make good Christmas trees. Asked Charlie Brown. Well, maybe he wouldn't have it. Well, it sure fooled us, said Sally, but it won't fool us again. And Mother smiled and said, that reminds me of two kinds of people. Sometimes people look alike on the outside, but they're very different on the inside, where only God can see. Some people say they are Christians, and perhaps even talk like Christians, and act like they think a Christian should act. But they're not real Christians. They do not have God's nature inside. Anything on the outside can be imitated. But if a person truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting only in what Christ accomplished for us by his death and resurrection for our sins, he's born again into God's family. He has eternal life dwelling within. The Holy Spirit living in that believer can produce in the believer the fruit of the Spirit, such as love, joy, peace, goodness, etc. The unsaved person can only imitate such things. His old nature cannot produce the good fruit of the Spirit, and such a person might fool people, but not God. Patty said, but if a person fools himself into thinking he is a Christian when he really isn't, it's serious, isn't it? It certainly is, Mother answered. It makes a difference whether a person will be in heaven with the Lord for all eternity or whether they will be in a place of torment, separated from God and all that is good. That's why we should know and believe what God's Word teaches and be sure we're saved. God wants us to know for sure. 1 John 5:13 tells us, these things are written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Well, that was a good story, wasn't it? Don't want to be a tamarack, you want to be a spruce. If I can put it that way. And so people can, quote, act like they're a Christian. But in order for you to truly function like a Christian, you actually have to be one. And Christ made this distinction, even in the book of Matthew, to some religious people. In Matthew 7:21 and 23, we read, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but notice he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many, and I hate that word many, in a sense, because it's reflective of a mindset of people that aren't saved. Many will say to me that day, Lord, wait a minute, look at the good works we did. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did some high-level stuff here. We've done many wonders in your name. And he said, you know what? Guess what? I'm going to make sure I got this here. I never knew you. And that's the key. So depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He considered all these things they did in the name of Christ to be lawlessness. There was no relationship with there. They weren't really saved. And that's the problem with religion. Religion is imitative. It doesn't deliver the goods. It promises something it doesn't deliver. It has a formula, but it's all predicated on your performance. And that's the lie of religion. And so the truth of religion is the virtues can never cancel out your vices. Good deeds can never remove bad sin, bad ones. And if a person gets right with God, it's not by works. What were they boasting in? The people in Matthew chapter 7. The things that they did. And that is the lie of religion right there. See, salvation is by grace, which means it's all about Christ and none of you. Jesus Christ paid 100% of what God demands that you pay for your sin. You couldn't make a payment. All the good works in the world don't change the fact that you're a sinner. It's not an issue of believing in Christ and then, quote, doing your part, as religion teaches. Sometimes very subtly, sometimes very deceitfully. No, the issue is the cross of Christ. There on the cross, all of your sins, past, present, and future, were paid for in full. Christ came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He offered himself as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, a perfect sacrifice, paying the penalty you and I deserve to pay. And the issue that each individual has to make is, what do they think of Christ, and will they trust him and him alone for salvation? That's the issue. It's not a matter of cleaning yourself up and saying, I did these things for the Lord. That's why Jesus hated religion. This is why he took on the religious leaders. You know, it's so funny, there's a lot of verses that make it clear that salvation is not of works. Ephesians 2:9. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, it's not according to our works. Romans 3:20 says, not because of our works. Romans 3:27 says, not by our works. Romans 3:28 says, we're saved by faith alone apart from works. Romans 4:6. Romans 9:11. Romans 11:6. Galatians 2:16. Titus 2:5, I could throw in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. And so the Bible's very clear, and yet religion has muddied the waters. And so people will think, well, you know, I'm doing the Christian thing here. Well, that's like me barking like a dog and doing the dog thing. That doesn't make me a dog at all. No, Jesus made it clear back here that he who does the will of my Father in heaven, in the context of salvation, because this is entering the kingdom of God, what's the will of the Father? This is my Father's will, this is John 6:40, that whoever sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I should raise that person up on the last day. So the will of the Father in the context of salvation is believing in Christ and him alone. And you have right now as a present possession everlasting life. Jesus does it all. So important. So that's the first step in the will of God. Now after that, God is not done with you. He left you on earth, and he's got a plan for your life in which he wants to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ, work the attributes of himself through the power of the Spirit of God in you and through you, and you can actually now live like a Christian because you are one. And Paul is explaining the essence of all that in chapter 3 of the book of Colossians. He says here in verse 1, if you then were raised with Christ, and you were, as a new creation in Christ, you're to seek those things which are above where Christ is. And he's sitting at the right hand of God. He's at the throne of grace. You're to set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The old you is gone, positionally. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you're going to also appear with him in glory. And because that is the new you and the new reality, there's a therefore. This is to translate into a different way of thinking, which is going to look different than Joe Schmo walking down the street. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, which is a technical term for an unsaved person, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. That was, again, you prior to salvation, and so it's to have no part of you as a new creation in Christ. But he said, let's add to the mix, verse 8. Now yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, Christ is all and in all. We're all in this together, people. That's why there's no such thing as, quote, a Jewish church. That's not a biblical distinction. Christ has brought everyone together into the body of Christ. We're all members one of another. Verse 12, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. And above all things, put on love, which is a bond of perfection. We'll stop there. And so the flow of thought here recognizes that the Christian life begins in your thinking. It's not what you do, it's how you think. And so you got to have your brain engaged when it comes to true Christianity. You got to be thinking. And it's based on your union with Jesus Christ. You have raised, you're raised with him. You are together with Christ. You're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. You've died with him. You've been raised with him. You're seated with him. You're identified with him. Before you were dead to God in trespasses and sins, now you're alive to God. And Christ now lives in you. And so, as a new creation in Christ, how are you to think? You are to seek those things which are above and set your mind where Christ is. And so Christianity is a thinking relationship with God. It's not religious activity. And we're to do this because, and Paul is talking about these, illustrating these truths through the concept of putting on different clothes. Colossians 3:9 says, don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. And the idea there is, it's like taking an article of clothing. I used the illustration last week of cleaning your septic tank and just throwing those clothes away. El stinko. You're done with them. That's the idea here. That's the old you. You've thrown those off. And you have put on, positionally, the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so, when you got saved, God, as it were, put on the righteous robe of Christ's clothing. You have a righteous standing that cannot be changed before Christ, and you are to walk in newness of life, as it were. And so, what does it look like? Since you put off the old man, all the things that were associated with him aren't to be true of you anymore. And then, that's why in verse 5 he says, you know what, the fornication, that's not who you are anymore. That's the uncleanness, that's not who you are anymore. The passion, that's an evil passion for insidious selfishness, is gone. The evil desire is gone. The covetousness, that's all those things stem from your sin nature. That's not a part of who you are. You've cast those aside positionally, and so they shouldn't be part of your life now as a new creation in Christ. But then he adds to the mix, again beginning in verse 8, he adds what? Anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. None of those things are coming from the Lord. They're coming from the sin nature that dwells in you. And then it says what? Do not lie to one another. Because, again, that's associated with the old man. And he says again in verse 10 that you've put on the new man. Now it says here in verse 10 that you put on the new man, and the description Paul gives here is he's renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Well, in other words, it's renewed in the knowledge of Christ. You're a new man in Christ, and this is how Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 4. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so the new nature, the new person you are in Christ, is created in true righteousness and holiness. It's righteous. It's holy. It's set apart to God. And that's why, again, he says, the new man is created in the image of Jesus Christ. He says that here by implication. He says it in Ephesians 4 by describing him as holy and righteous. And so this is the new you. That's what you look like. Well, how is the new you different from the old you? Well, this new man is to be manifested in new mental attitudes in life. Part of who you are in Christ. See, again, when you got saved, the old clothes were stripped off and thrown away by position. You got a new set of clothes that are created after the image of Christ. And since you were given these new clothes, these new virtues that are yours in Christ, these godly characteristics that have been built into your life positionally are to be built into your life practically over time as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, and that's to be reflected in your decisions and how you think. And this is, again, predicated on you letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's predicated on you responding to the Word of God and allowing Christ to build these things in you moment by moment. It's about growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, something we should all be excited to do every day. And this is why we continually need to be renewed in our minds through the Word of God. And it's even 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, beholding him in the word of God, we're transformed from that image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. This is why Christianity, you can't take a day off, as it were. You have to be engaged. You have to be thinking on things above. This is to be a way of life for you now. And it's hard to coast. You're either going one way or you're going the other way. Now, some folks do understand that their destiny changes when they get saved instantly. But the transformation takes time. It takes time. Now, we're commanded here, this is a command in verse 12, to put on the characteristics that reflect the mind of Christ. This is who you are in Christ. This is how Christ thinks. And so he's to work in you to do just that. And so as Christ is working in you and you think like that, what does it look like? Well, in your mind, tender mercies. This is all verse 12. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. You know how many of these things you are by nature? Goose egg. I mean, there might be some relative compared to, you know, Jabba the Hutt, you might be a tender mercy, okay? But he's not the standard. I don't know why he came in my life. Mercy. And see, and this is the battle each one of us faces. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit took residence within you. You received a new nature from God. It's created in the image of Christ. All of a sudden, you can now understand the Word of God. You have a natural affinity to the Word of God. The Spirit of God can take the Word of God and illuminate your thinking so you can now see life like it really is. I'll never forget an individual after they got saved. She came up to me and says, I now see things so clearly. And it's because the Spirit of God opens up your eyes so you can have a divine perspective and divine viewpoint. And it's created in righteousness. And so the goal as a believer in Christ is to walk in newness of life, which is going to manifest itself in righteousness and new mental attitudes, which is described for us here in verse 12 and following. But you still have, and I left a black dot there, a sin nature that doesn't change. And though you don't have to obey it anymore because your identification with Christ, it's still barking orders. It's still drawing you away. It still wants to kick you around and function like you did prior to salvation. It's going to draw you to fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness. It's not going to stop. It's like the law of gravity. Gravity doesn't take a day off. Your sin nature doesn't take a day off. And it's also going to want you to administer and display anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language because it's all consumed. Your sin nature wants to reign as a king and come out smelling like a rose. And if that means I got to trash this guy to no end, I'm going to do it. Whatever it is, because I want what I want when I want it, and don't get in my way. Now, obviously, we can be very sophisticated in how we administer all that, but the bottom line in the raw is it's all about me, and don't cross me. That's the battle we all face. See, you can resist the Holy Spirit's work in your life. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 to quench not the Spirit. Ephesians 4 says, don't grieve the Spirit. And when I walk in the flesh and sin, I grieve the Spirit of God who lives in me. That's very possible. That's the battle of the Christian life. And so verse 12 talks about, as a new believer in Christ, as I allow Christ to work in me and through me, tender mercies should be how I'm thinking. Oh boy. I got several page ones. But I think I got the rest of it here. Good night. Several page ones. Do I have a page 7? Hey. I don't like 7 anyway. Tender mercy. Did you think about this week? Did you think about someone who you could, by the grace of God, display mercy to? Because Christ has been merciful with you. Like I said last week, every morning I wake up and his tender mercies are renewed toward me. And I go, whew. Because sometimes you get out of bed and you start the day in a hole. And I went, has that only happened to me? I mean, it's just easy to do. You start the day in a hole. And so God wants you to put on mercy and compassion. In fact, Paul actually summarizes this in Philippians 1 in a different kind of way, because verse 5, I should have included that, says, let this mind be in you, which is all Christ Jesus. See, this is true of you in Christ. You have consolation in Christ. You've got comfort and love. You've got fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You've got affection and mercy. Those are all your riches in Christ that you have as a new creation in him. So Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. That's your new walking in the new life that I have in Christ. Now here's the opposite. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. That's my old sin nature, or conceit, or self-glory. I think I have the King James Version here. But in lowliness of mind, that's humility, the Spirit of God says, I'm going to esteem my neighbor better than myself. That means instead of punching out your brother, you say, you know what, how can I help you with this? Or whatever it might be. I'm not to be looking only for my own. How can I get ahead here? But the Spirit of God says, no, consider others. That's the mind of Christ. That's what it's all about. And he says in verse 12 there, kindness. Again, kindness is a mindset that is friendly, helpful spirit which seeks to meet the needs of others through kind deeds. Something that God is shown the whole world, and especially his children. We saw last time in Luke 6:35, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And your reward will be great, because you know what? Jesus Christ is watching everything. And if I'm willing to give and love in the face of rejection and unappreciation, Jesus says, I'm keeping score. And I will reward, I will make it worth your while to do the right thing by the grace of God in the face of negativity. I'll guarantee it'll be worth your while. And you'll be sons of the Most High, because you know what? He's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. You know, usually when you think about the ungrateful and the wicked, you don't think about being kind, do you? Think about how can they let the air out of their tires, or, you know, whatever it might be. And the Spirit of God saying, no, do the opposite. You're a new creation in Christ. You don't have to think like your unsaved neighbor or how you thought before you were saved. You know, kindness is simply mercy in action. And if you allow the Spirit of God to give you a heart of compassion, the kindness then can be manifested for the glory of Jesus Christ. You ever think about God being kind to the unthankful and the evil? You ever think of Jesus Christ saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? That's the Spirit of God wants to duplicate that same thinking in you and me. And then he mentions humility. Humility is having a proper understanding of who you are, and since in your flesh dwells no good thing, I know what page I'm missing. Okay. Where am I? I'm on humility. Humility is an accurate view of yourself. And since you are what you are by the grace of God, is there anything to boast in? No. Nothing at all. And because God was willing to serve you and minister to you and sacrifice for you when you were nothing, Christ wants to, again, duplicate that same mindset in us. Then he says meekness here, which is the opposite of self-assertiveness. It's knowing who you are in Christ and then functioning in a way that doesn't have to fight for its rights. That doesn't mean you don't stand on what's true. It's our privilege to stand on what's true. But I'm talking about fighting for your rights selfishly. Meekness doesn't fight for its rights. Christ was meek. He was the epitome of meekness, and he wasn't fighting for his rights selfishly, or would have blown the whole world to smithereens. And what else does he say in verse 12? Long-suffering. long suffering, patience towards people, patience to the one who is actively opposed to you, that gets under your skin. Now, it doesn't take a rocket science to see that these are supernaturally produced. You know, again, you compare yourself to Jabba the Hutt, you might think, well, I'm a fairly patient guy, I'm a fairly kind guy, and so forth. But you're not the standard, nor is Jabba the Hutt, right? And so, where's the acid test here? The real test of these virtues is found in their relation and application to others. Because we have in verse 13 these words, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. You know, the first time he mentions one another in this chapter, or in this book, starts in verse 9. In a negative way, do not lie to one another. Then the positive one another is beginning in verse 13. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a plate against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectionists. And so, these things are designed not to just sit in your brain and boil over, if you will, or sit and simmer. They're designed to find expression and application to others. God wants us to be one anothering one another. You know, I think that's, in some cases, a weakness in many churches. A lot of churches have very weak teaching, unfortunately, and some have very weak one anothering going on. But if I'm not deliberately meditating on things above and having a love affair with Christ, my capacity and realization of one anothering is going to be real low. Because again, we wake up in the morning, we don't think about, gee, can I make a cup of coffee for someone? You usually think, well, who's going to make me a cup of coffee? Or whatever it might be. It takes a deliberate thinking about Christ with a thankful heart in order for this to be manifest in your life. If I'm consumed with things below, and that's the negative command of verse 2, not set your things, I'm not going to be considering one another. I'm not going to be seeing the importance of one anothering one another. It's a byproduct of allowing Christ to define my value system and conform it to his value system or transform it to his value system. You know, and this is why in a lot of places where oppression of the church is much more severe than anything we've ever known, the church is as precious as it gets. They love to get together. They need to get together. And God wants us to think the same way. Not because, well, if I don't go to church, blah, blah, blah. If you go to church here and you sit here and you daydream the whole time and walk out the door, 10 minutes, someone says, so what did he speak about tonight? You're going to say, I have no idea. Because I was there to warm a chair or whatever it was I was there for. You know, the one another's is, Nick's spoken on this a few times, but it's something that is very consistent with the will of God. We're going to talk about one another's a little bit. Go to Romans 12 for a second. I can see I'm going to run out of time again. Verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, again, the foundation and motivation is the mercy that God has shown you, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may put to the test, or prove what is, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so, what does that look like beginning in verse 3? For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one the measure of faith. You are what you are by the grace of God. And then he immediately brings it into our relationships to one another. For as many, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, that's the church, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having, therefore, gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let's use them. And he talks about that. We're members one of another. You know, the New Testament epistles writers all recognize this truth. The Apostle Paul developed them more extensively in his epistles. And he uses the human body as an analogy to the church. And he says, you know, your human body has many parts, but it's still part of one body, and they need to work together as one body. In fact, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. See, the first thing he wants us all to embrace is that we're members one of another. We're members one of another. And as members one of another, we need each other. This is God's design. We need each other. In fact, we've all been spiritually gifted to be united with each other and to edify or build up each other. If you look at 1 Corinthians as a whole, verses chapters 12 through 14 talk about spiritual gifts, and in the case of the Corinthians, the misuse of these spiritual gifts. And they certainly miss, they were using the gifts to exalt themselves instead of using the gifts to be a tool for the edification of the whole body. And so these three chapters address a number of things here. But he says there, beginning in verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, all the members of that one body are one body, so is Christ. My fingers are part of my body. Okay? And he says Christ is the same way. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And so if your body, using the physical illustration, if the foot should say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body. Therefore not of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is therefore not of the body? No. If the whole body were an eyeball, where would be the hearing? The whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? I mean, it's obvious. Now, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as he pleased. Now, if they were all one member, where would the body be? We'd have an ear here, an eye here, a nose here, a foot over there, an armpit in the back, I mean, whatever. It's just not going to be, no. But now indeed, verse 20, there are many members but one body. And if the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it. To what end we'd realize we need to function as a body, that there be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care of one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members honor and rejoice with it. I mean, think about it. If I get a speck of dust in my eye, do I have to get in a debate with my finger to get it out? Come on, finger, I need you right now. Don't let me down. No, it instinctively goes to the rescue to get that piece of dust out of my eye. Right? Isn't that true? You got a scratch. You got an itch somewhere and you got to scratch it. The hand says, no, I'm not going to do that. Nah. What kind of body? Yeah, but you'd be a mess, right? I mean, that's an obvious illustration. And yet, the point Christ is making here is that's the same way we're to function. That's the same way we're to function. And so Paul uses the analogy of a human body to communicate the important truths about Christ's body. And if you think about it, you recognize, you know what, I'm really thankful for all the parts. And though the body can function with not all of its parts there, it's still hampered in some degree. Right? But we have different functioning members of our physical body, and that's how God designed the church. I mean, aren't you glad you don't have to see through your nose? Nose is designed to smell, not see. That'd be a problem, wouldn't it? Thirdly, no member of the body should feel he is more important than another member of Christ's body. And because God has designed this, again, God's calling is God's enabling, each believer has been spiritually gifted to function in that body of Christ. Now, what's a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is a gift by God. I mean, how to put this on your hand. Sovereignly, it was His choice. The Holy Spirit distributed it. And it's given to believers in Christ for service or ministry in the local church. Sorry. There's a body illustration there somewhere. Each believer has been gifted to function in the body for its edification. Oh. Verse 1. Well, let's pick it up in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And notice all three members of the Trinity are mentioned here. There are differences, same word as diversities. There's differences of ministry, but the same Lord. And there's diversities of activities or service, but it's the same God who works all in all. And so there's a lot of variety, but the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father all have worked together to gift you so that maximum edification within the body and service in and out of the body takes place. And you know, the key there is to recognize that the gift you've been given is designed so that someone else can be edified, not so you can be exalted. I mean, that was true of the apostles. I mean, God chose Peter and John and Paul to be apostles, not because they were elite people. No, God gifted them, and it was His choice. It's no different than I got the gift of pastor-teacher. I didn't earn it. It was given as a gift, and it was to be used. God is behind it all. And the carnal Corinthians here, instead of using their giftedness within the body to minister to one another, we're competing with one another and exalting one another and putting other people down, saying, you know what, I got this gift, you don't, so you're a second-class believer. No, that wasn't it. What did they have to boast in? Why was there any jealousy at all? If God gifted you to function in the body, and it was His choice, because notice verse 11, well, he lists the gifts beginning in verse 7. The manifestation of Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Notice, it's for the benefit of the whole body. And he lists some numbers here. Some of these gifts were temporary. Some exist today. The word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings, to another working of miracles, to other prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kind of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one of the same Spirit works in all these things. Notice that we're distributing to each one individually as He wills. In other words, the Spirit of God decided what gift you got. That's it. He decided. You know, in some circles they say, well, you need to, you know, pray for your spiritual gift. It's not your decision. You don't have to pray for it all, because the moment you got saved, you're placed in the body of Christ and God gifted you. Now, that gift needs to be developed. As you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, the Spirit of God works in you and through you, and so whatever gift that is, and it doesn't matter if you know what it is or not, the issue is, are you using it? And are you willing to be used? And He undertakes and directs through all that. But it's an issue of responding. I've used the illustration before. Randy Moss, an outstanding receiver, gifted with this incredible ability to catch a football. If he never picked up a football, what good would his gift be? It wouldn't have been any gift. And so the issue is, he had to respond. And just like you and I, we need to respond to the Savior so God can work in us and through us to that end. And so you're here and I'm here. I mean, just think, what good is my gift to myself? I guess I could stand in front of a mirror and talk to myself. I do that enough anyway. But that's not the point. Right? My gift is designed to benefit the whole body, just like your gift is designed to benefit the whole body. And this is why we need to gather together. Hebrews tells us, let us consider one another. You know, if I don't take time to have a love affair with Christ and reckon these things to be true in my life, I'm not going to be considering one another. And the goal of considering one another is to provoke or prod along unto love and good works. We're here to help each other toward that end. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I mean, if I don't come and we gather together, it's going to be pretty obvious the body's lacking, right? Or if you don't come, the body's going to be lacking. If I don't come prepared or you don't come prepared, the body's going to be lacking. We're not at that point in time fulfilling the plan that God has for us. The body wouldn't be up to snuff. This is why God designed us to minister to one another. Again, we looked at these a little earlier, but let's look at it again. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're to think soberly. In other words, I am what I am by the grace of God. God has given me everything I need in Christ so I can be used as a vessel of edification in the body. Now, we have many members in the one body, but all the members don't have the same function. Nose does different things, ears do different things, fingers do different things, and so forth. But we're still one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one another. Just like the body is a cohesive unit. My hand does no good if it's over there in the corner. But notice what he says here. Having then these gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let's use them. How can we one another, if we're not allowing God to work in us and through us so that the Spirit of God can use us all as His vessels so that edification results? This is all part of it. We're all important. We all have a role to play. You know, Paul said the same thing here in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go there. Through the resurrection, the resurrected Christ went to heaven, He ascended to heaven, He sent down the Spirit of God, the church began, and through that Spirit, gifts were given to the church. And He expounds on that beginning in verse 11. And He Himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now here He emphasizes, these are teaching gifts. To what end? So the saints can be equipped, so that the work of ministry can get done, and so the edifying of the body of Christ takes place. How long is this to go on? Till we all come to the unity of this faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so this is, God gives, we can illustrate it this way, spiritual gifts to His body. Now He talks about, again, the emphasis here on teaching gifts. The apostles are gone, the prophets are gone. We have evangelists and pastor teachers. They're to teach the Word of God so the saints are equipped. As the saints are equipped and they yield to the Spirit of God, or they allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and they yield themselves to the Lord, God wants to use them to serve their brother and sister in Christ. Now, as that takes place, what happens to the body? It's built up or edified. And as this takes place, we become of one mind and one accord. Maturity takes place, with the goal being the fullness of Christ. And in the middle of all that, ongoing is to be evangelism, which we're all to be a part of. And so God works in us and through us, and I open my mouth and tell others about Christ. They become part of the church, pastor, teacher. They get equipped, blah, blah, and away we go. This is the final goal. And we can kind of illustrate this way. This is to ongo until what? We all reach unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And so though we're all positionally unified in Christ, there's a practical unity that the Spirit of God wants to produce through the local church. This is why we need a local church. Till we all become mature, and till we all attain the full measure of the fullness of Christ, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This is God's plan until Christ comes back and takes us home. This is part of the one anothering of one another. And so he goes on, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine through the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. And so the pastor, teacher, and to one another were to speak the truth in love, because without truth you cannot grow. And so we can grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined in it together, by which, notice, every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's God's plan. And so, in order for this to take place, and this is, again, Paul says in Colossians a slightly different way, in Ephesians a slightly different way. Peter says that we've all received grace, and he says the grace we've received, let's minister to one another. This is God's goal. So you have a purpose, I have a purpose. And as I present myself to the Lord and I walk by means of the Spirit, he can conform me to the image of Christ, expand my vision, I can be brought to maturity in Christ, and as we're all doing that, the whole body's edified. And it's all good. It's all good. Growing in Christ takes place, and so forth. But it's not a one-man operation. He mentions, again, every part does its share. Every joint supplies. This is how God designed this thing to work. And so as we go back to Colossians 3, and we'll mention the word anyway, we'll get to verse 13 here. The mental attitudes now, verse 12, are tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. And what does that look like? Bearing with one another. And so the virtues mentioned in verse 12 are a defined expression, first of all, in forbearing one another. Forbearing one another. This is what the internally clothed believer in Christ administers. Now the word forbearing, it's a Greek word, enonekomai. And it's really to hold oneself upright or firm against a person or thing. Figuratively means to put up with or to bear with. Equanimity or evenness of mind, especially under stress. To tolerate, to forbear. It pictures restraint under provocation and includes liberal allowance for the faults and failures of others. And so there's a positive and negative aspect to it. Negatively, we have to endure one another, put up with one another. positively we stand up and help one another. That's what it means to forbear. So my goal is to not only forbear, but to see what I can do to help. Your goal is not only forbear, but to see what you can do to help. And the only way we're going to do that is to be thrilled with the grace of Christ and recognize the old ditch we've been dug from, the ditch we've been dug from. So you stand firm in spite of persecution or threats or injury or indifference and complaints, and you don't retaliate. Now, this is a present participle. I mean, a lot of times you think, well, I'll put up with it for a while. But I've had enough, thank you, and that's the end of it. No, are you thankful that Christ hasn't pulled the plug on you yet? Again, we have the mind of Christ in doing this. And so as I allow the Spirit of God to build into me a heart of compassion and kindness, it'll reflect itself in me forbearing one another. It'll reflect itself in you forbearing one another. Now, that doesn't mean you tolerate things that are wrong, but you always treat in love. I mean, Paul said to the guy in 1 Corinthians 5, who was having a illicit sexual relationship, and the whole church was being affected by it, that you need to put him out of the church. But the goal in love was so that he would repent. It wasn't to punish him. Now, it's funny, you talk about forbearing, and everyone thinks, well, yeah, that person over there, I got to forbear. But usually no one thinks, I wonder who has to forbear me. Right? I bet that's not the first thing that jumped in your brain. And I'm sure, you know what, we all have to forbear one another. I mean, you got to bear with my humor. That might be a real test for you. You know, it's just easy, though, to allow something. You know, for example, someone who's always late, and if you were taught to be prompt or early, you might want to wring that guy's neck, because by nature it drives you crazy. So what? You say, no, I'm going to, you know what? What you could say is, can I help you be on time, if you think you need to even say that, or whatever it might be. But I mean, that's what it is. I mean, you usually pit your strength against someone else's weakness, and it drives you crazy. And it's historically or usually trivial in the grand scheme of things. And you forget that you are what you are by the grace of God. Right? I mean, there's little things you can let bother you. Well, that person never says thanks. So, have you prayed for them? You know what I find out? 9 times out of 10, or maybe even higher, if you're complaining about someone, you're not praying for them. And the converse is true. If you're praying for someone sincerely and effectively, you're usually not complaining. Am I right or am I wrong? Amen? Amen? And so this is all about God's design for us to reflect the love of Christ, because Christ lives in us. He's given us new mental attitudes. These new mental attitudes are to work in us and through us so that we love one another with a pure heart fervently. And that includes forbearing one another. And next week, by God's grace, we're going to take the next step, forgiving one another. This is what new life in Christ looks like. The old life looks like verse 5 and verse 8. And that's not to be part of who you are. The new life in Christ is verse 12 and following. Amen? I've gone over. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful again that we are what we are by the grace of God. And you're the God of all grace. And you've showed us tremendous grace in so many ways, and you've given us a position in Christ that is unmatched in so many ways. We thank you that the issue in the Christian life is not us, but you, and us presenting ourselves to you and allowing you to work in us and through us so the life of Christ can be manifested toward one another. Help us to just truly grasp these principles, allow them to truly grip our thinking, and so that these things can be truly manifested in a very practical way for your glory. So we thank you that your grace is sufficient for these things. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.